Last week we talked about, I preached on 1 Timothy chapter 2, and one of those passages was verse 8 in chapter 2, where Timothy was instructed by Paul to have men everywhere lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I want to begin with sharing this with you because part of what Paul is trying to teach Timothy is part of what I'm going to try to teach you today. That what Jesus is trying to share with us, what Paul is trying to convince his followers of, is that we must be countercultural. We have to be different from the world. And the first way that we're different is when we worship, we don't bring our baggage with us. And that baggage is political. It's social and economic. That baggage is the types of things that separate people. When Paul says in Christ there is no division, he is serious about it. Paul says in Christ there's no division. There is no division between men and women. There's no division between Jew and Gentile. There's no division between slave and free. And yet when we worship, when we try to seek God, we so frequently bring divisions in with us. So Paul says, raise holy hands. Now, some of the things I'm going to share with you today is that we've got to hear these passages with new ears. Because most of us think Paul is just telling Timothy that everyone should be Pentecostal. Praise Jesus, right? Raise those hands in the air. And I know because I've been on the other side of it. I've been in the pew with you. And I've been in a place where everyone got up. I started Catholic. And in Catholics, you stood and you sat and you kneeled. And I went to my first tent meeting. I was a teenager. And I cozied up to this sweet-looking lady. And I was sitting next to her, and I thought, oh, look at this. I already see the perks of going to a tent meeting. And in the middle of it, she stood up, and she started raising her hands, and I went, whoa. I wasn't expecting this. I'm expecting folded hands and solemnity. And I got raised hands and loud voices. And it was intimidating. It was weird to me. And so whenever I hear praising God with holy hands, there's a part of me that my conservative worship style tends to go, ooh. And I miss the point. And so do the people who raise their hands. And so do the people who don't raise their hands, who fold their fingers. Here's the point. When you're raising holy hands, you're not holding a weapon. Can you hear it? When you're raising holy hands, you know what? I just went through the terminals in the airport, through security, a couple of times. And what do they make you do? They make you raise holy hands. Step in through the x-ray machine and raise your hands. And they go zip, zip. And then you walk through. Why are you raising holy hands? Because those with their hands raised aren't carrying a weapon. Now, it seems silly to think in those terms, but it's not silly if you think about the way the world is. It's not silly if you think about the way the Roman Empire is. It's not silly if you understand that everyone doesn't come into church the same way. We have had people killed in churches and in other places of worship, haven't we? Raise holy hands. And then, in case you think that Pastor Dan is just off his rocker, he's too tired because he's been flying across the country, hasn't quite gotten his pressures back, let me recognize that Paul follows this up by saying, without anger or disputing. That's the point. The raising of the holy hands is without anger or disputing. It connects us all. It says we are one and we come in joy without anything in our hands. This week, we are going to hear about what Paul has to say about the things that separate us from God and each other, dealing with finances and money. We also make the mistake in this passage, and so frequently, we see this as two passages, two sections. We think that Paul talks about money, and then Paul talks about how to live like a Christian. And we even separated our Bibles, even have this new subject heading. But what Paul says is, do this, so then this. They're connected. They're put together. Paul wants us to read them as one understanding. And what Paul is dealing with is what we would recognize as the distractions of wealth and power. Our money has "In God We Trust" on it, doesn't it? And Christians and non-Christians alike will love to tell you what that means. In ancient Rome, wealth was attached to access. Government positions made you wealthy. And having someone connected with the government also made you wealthy. This is why you would want, and this is something that is not unique to Rome. Go around the world, and what you'll find is that the people that are connected to government will be connected to wealth. Okay? This is one of the primary questions that all of the impeachment debate is surrounding, right? That power and wealth get connected, and it can be abused. You can be a redder, or you could be a blue person, and you can say the same thing. The only argument is who's doing what. Here's what God says. Here's what Scripture says. Here's what Paul says. Paul is recognizing that we are supposed to avoid the things that the world goes after. That the world is going to do this. Let's not pretend that this isn't the way it works. In fact, the reason "In God We Trust" is in our money. It's not because it's a religious statement. It's not. It's a statement of warning. It is recognizing that too easily in a republic, a people can think that the goal of the republic is to get yours. And we begin to put our trust in wealth. The founders didn't believe that wealth was the goal. Freedom was the goal. And it wasn't freedom to get wealth. Can we all just step back from how we've been taught and recognize that "In God We Trust" is a statement that we do not trust in money? It is ironic that money has "In God We Trust" on it. And the reason that's ironic is because most people that hold money because we trust it. Back in the old days, before credit cards and before other things, we had traveler's checks. I remember traveling through Europe with traveler's checks. You people that are under 40, you probably don't even know what that means. But the over 40 set, you all remember. We brought traveler's checks because we didn't have ATMs, because we didn't have wide use of credit cards, and we wanted to have a protection for if we were on our vacation, if we were away from the country, and if or even just away from our state, and we needed access to more money. And so when I was traveling through France and Eastern and Western Germany, I had several hundred dollars worth of traveler's checks. They were protection. And essentially what that means is if something went wrong, I can trust in my traveler's checks. That was going to save me from a problem. Hear the language? Do you see what it does? It's protective language. It's salvific language. It's going to make sure that you have something when you have nothing. All of the stuff that we do, and believe me, we all do it. It's wise. There's wisdom in this. That's worldly wisdom. We all have a savings account. We have a retirement account. And we do all these things because it protects us, right? But how many people think that their protection comes from their accounts and have ignored that their protection comes from above? That what really keeps us safe, what really puts a roof over our heads, what really gives us food and family and the things of life is God's blessing. Unfortunately, many in the church forget this. There's a very large megachurch. It's quite frankly the beginner of the megachurch. It's a church called Willow Creek in Chicago. It had one of the most famous, important pastors in the nation, Bill Hybels, for years. And up until recent vintage, Bill Hybels was the one pure televangelist. Unfortunately, he got caught in a scandal. And now Willow Creek is looking at, in the aftermath of all of the scandals, in the aftermath of all of the destruction between Christians, they're looking for a new pastor. And they put out a very long job description that my friends and I all decided that we might actually just throw our hats in the ring. Wouldn't it be great? The job description was looked at by many people within the church, and this is what they call a word cloud of the job description. The job description is deep on words like Barrington, Illinois, Willow Creek, leadership, church, locations, vision, all of these things. Campus, community, look at it, look at it, look at it. Where's Jesus? Where's God? They're not there. They're looking for function. They want a leader, but they could get that leader without faith. They could find that leader without Jesus. They can find that leader without God. That's the problem. They need someone who can do a TED talk, not preach the gospel. And we often forget that when we're looking at what the church does. And we forget that when we're thinking about what people should do within the church. The church has forgotten that the goal of life is not success. The goal of life is not success as it's defined by the world. It's success as it's defined by God. This is why I enjoy baby dedication so much, why I enjoy baptism so much. It's because they are recognizing that the success of life, that it's not just important to educate your child, it's not just important to make sure that they know what they're doing as they grow up, it's also important that they learn to walk with Jesus, that they learn to be a part of a family and a community. You want to see what's different between successful people as far as godly success and those who are not successful? Let me show you families. Let me show you communities. Let me show you those who walk in faithfulness with Jesus and each other. When we walk together, we find the success that God has given to us if we are following Jesus. I just spent a week with my mother doing nothing that would bring me success in the world's view. Right? Okay? You got to separate yourself from business to go do those things, don't you? You got to say no to your responsibilities in business. And you have to say yes to your commitments to community, to family, to life. Why do you do it? Does it pay? No. What it does is it builds. It builds character. It builds the things of faith that work in your family, in your life, but not in a way that's transactional. What's a transaction? A transaction is when I do something and I get paid in some way. Again, it's in the news. Everything's about a transaction. Did this guy do this for this? That's a transaction. Did this guy do that for that? That's a transaction. Or did they do what they do because they were doing good things for community and God and country? That's not a transaction. When your life is put under the microscope, do you do what you do because it will get you something. In the news, they talk about quid pro quos, right? How much of your life is a quid pro quo? A financial arrangement. Do we have it in that sense? You know, some churches have it. Don't say this thing because this person will get mad and this person gives money. As a pastor of 30 years, I could tell you, I have had people tell me that before. Okay? To which, as a pastor, I could also tell you that I have said, I don't care. But you've heard it. And you've done it. And some of you are trapped in living it. Because all you could think of is, what will it cost me? And when you say, what will it cost me, you have a dollar figure there. We have people that will die because they won't get the help that they need because they're afraid of what the cost might be. Timothy is, Paul writes to Timothy and tells him at the end of our passage today, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, which richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Think about that statement that he makes in the middle. They put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. That's not the way we think, folks. Most of us think that wealth is wealth. We think of money as something that is actually certain. I remember listening to the fighter Sugar Ray Leonard in the 80s. Now, Sugar Ray Leonard was a welterweight boxer, okay? And he was a real smart boxer too. He was a wise person. And one of the things that he did was he didn't buy big rings and fancy cars. What Sugar Ray Leonard did was he put half of his money in municipal bonds. And I remember thinking at the time, this is a smart person. Municipal bonds? What could go wrong with municipal bonds, right? It's my best Jerry Seinfeld voice, you know. But what could go wrong with a municipal bond, right? Well, guess what? A lot can go wrong with municipal bonds. A lot can go wrong with government bonds. You can lose a lot of money in these things, can't you? There are things that we think are certain. My father thought that it was certain to put money into GM. Nothing would ever happen to GM, right? And then my father lost most of his retirement when GM reconsolidated. Is there certainty in certain things? Paul is saying no. Don't put your trust in those things that are uncertain. Put your trust in God. And he begins his whole discussion of wealth by saying this, yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. What does he mean when he says that? Well, what Paul is trying to tell Timothy is thank God for the shoes you have, that you have pants on. We all thank God for that. And that you have food on the dinner table. Thank God that you have the things that can help you to just simply live your life. You don't need that much more. I think of, you know, living in a suitcase, you know, for the last week, it reminds me of the fact that I always bring a lot more than I'll ever use. You know what I mean? Novice travelers like myself, we always overpack. Okay? And halfway through the trip, as we're lugging a couple bags through the terminal, we start going, what the heck did I bring that for? I could have gotten on without that. I didn't need so many shirts. I bring stuff and I don't use it. Have you ever done that on a trip? We do that in our trip through life all the time. We buy because we're afraid we'll need, instead of buy because we will eat it that day. We are the type of people who store up things for later and then they rot, or we change sizes, which is been my particular problem in the last several years. And God is telling us through Paul, don't live that life. The most famous passage in this pericope, in this passage of Scripture that we read today, is to fight the good fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight, we say. And we say that a lot. People inside the church say it. People outside of the church say it. We fight the good fight. What's the good fight? Interestingly, Paul's understanding of the good fight is actually tied up with his statement to Timothy about wealth and about the temptations of the world. The good fight for Paul to Timothy is for Timothy to flee from the things that are not of God and to pursue the things that are. The good fight is to live a life that flees from these things, which are the wealth and the encumbrances of this world, and to pursue things like righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. That's the fight. And believe me, if you ever watch MSNBC or Fox News, you'll know that in your heart, you fight that fight every day. You get angry and you want to hurt somebody or at least throw a soft brick at your television. You get frustrated by the way the world is going. And what Paul says is flee those things and pursue the good. Worship God in the godliness and the holiness and the faith and the love that God has given to you. Change the way you see the world. Change the ways in which you encounter what God is doing in your life. You know, as a pastor, as a son, as a brother, as a father, and a grandfather, I could tell you that almost no one teaches people how to live in faith and love, endurance and gentleness. It's very rare for you to get examples of these things. I was blessed enough to have examples given to me, and I'm trying to give those examples to the people that are under me. It is hard to tell people that endurance is good in and of itself. We only talk about endurance when it's successful. Right? You know, we talk about running, but we want to run to lose weight. No one wants to run just to run. Right? I mean, very few people do the things that are loving and faith. We quantify them. I was on the treadmill the other day, and right there on the treadmill as I'm doing my walk, okay, it tells me how many calories I burned. And I go, ooh, let's burn some more. When I get to 250, I could get myself a treat, right? What is that? It's quantifying it. The crazy thing is now the treadmills have pictures so that you can take a walk and see trees on your picture, right? That's great, isn't it? Except I live a 5-minute walk from a park, but I still go to the treadmill because you know what? I like the goose of telling me how many calories I burned. We quantify. We make everything a game, a sport, a challenge. And here's the sad truth, folks. The more this happens, the more your life just passes you by. You lose your life because you're pursuing something other than godly pursuits. You're not even pursuing the things that you wanted to do. We get the big job and the fancy office, not because we want the big job or the fancy office, but because we want to take care of our family. But in trying to take care of our family, we're never home. So our family starts to grow distant because we've got to maintain the big job and the fancy office, and we got to... And you see what happens? And Paul says to Timothy, take hold of the life that is truly life. Is the life that we're living, is it truly life? Or is it what we call life, what we've been convinced life is? Is it really what brings us the joy of God and the joys of life. That's someone who takes hold of the joys of life. As we as a nation go through another period of trauma, and as everything swirls around you, I want you to take note of one simple thing. The problem that we have is not that this party or that party is different in what they want. The problem is that both parties want something that isn't right. As simple as that. Our whole goal is to make wealth and to set up situations in which, frankly, we can continue to live excessively in a way that makes it so that other people don't. Take hold of the life that is truly life. When you're dealing with wealth, when you're dealing with that simple passage that says the not that wealth is evil, but that that when wealth is your goal, when it's that pursuit, when that's what your passion is, you do evil things. Why are the evil things being done? What's the whole takeaway? It's the pursuit of something. It's the pursuit of something that isn't love and justice and peace and righteousness and gentleness and endurance. It's not raising holy hands in prayer. It's what can I get for me? You have a choice. And the choice is very simple. Will you live to pursue God? Or will you live to pursue what is in it for you? The answer of the world has been fairly overwhelming in recent years. But the answer to the church is still to be determined. And we can make the decision today. Are you going to live as the world lives? Or are you going to be countercultural and seek to live as God is calling you to live as followers of Jesus? Now, I'm not saying you should live in a yurt without shoes. I'm not saying that you need to abandon your education or your job. I'm saying put the right things right. Make sure that your priorities are pure. Make sure that you're able to respond when there's a need to the people in your family. Make sure that you have what Paul later tells Timothy, a rightly ordered life. A rightly ordered life doesn't mean that there's not many things that are part of it. It means that you know what's the most important thing. My family's important to me. God is the most important. My family and friends come next. And what you allowed me to do this week by going to visit my mother is to not only show my kids that, but to show my church that. That it's important to respond when a family member is in need. In fact, it's not just important, it's godly. And guess what you did surrounding that? You did godly things by supporting other people who I couldn't be there for. So you ended up doing godly things because I couldn't leave without you picking up the slack. I couldn't go without you helping. It was a community decision. And it's a good community that makes the right decisions. Live a godly life. And watch as the world starts to see that you're different. Several years ago, and I'll close with this, several years ago, people used to say, we want to do evangelism, and we want to do evangelism in a way that our lives are different from other people's. Okay, it was called lifestyle evangelism. And the whole point of it was that we were going to be different from other people, and other people would say, that person's a Christian, and notice it. So what we did was we bought Christian t-shirts, we put Christian bumper stickers on the back of our cars, and we all said we listened to Christian radio on Christian music, and we were going to be Christian. And then what we did was we cut people off on the road, we swore at them at the drive-thru, we didn't tip waitresses because we left them a track instead of a tip, and we did all of those things that made the church look worse and not better. All the while proclaiming that we were Christian, but not living any different from the world around us. There's a reason why lifestyle evangelism didn't work. It's because we didn't do it. And so here's what my challenge is. Do it. Live like a Christian. Love like a Christian. Forgive like a Christian. Love your enemies. Don't care about whether they're a red state or a blue state person. If you walk into a house and they're watching MSNBC and you're a Fox person, sit down. If it's Fox and you're an MSNBC person, relax. Doesn't matter. Make people see Jesus, and they'll be willing to turn off their TV. Let's pray. Loving God, you are calling us to live a new life, a new kind of life, but it's so hard because we're so trapped in the sins of our time. We're so trapped in the understanding that we will get something for the work that we do. And we even turn our faith into something that is transactional. Loving God, help us to know that you've already given us everything that we need. You've already given us all of the blessings. You've forgiven us for everything that we have done. You've given us a place in your kingdom, a place in your own home. And now, Lord, we look to live as those who love you and who offer love to each other. In a world that is desperately conflicted, in a world that simply seeks to build their own castle, we ask that you would help us as the people of God to point the world to you, to rest, to be satisfied, to be lovers of God and each other. Build this kingdom from your people here and help us to share your peace with the world around us. And we pray this all in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's conclude with our final song, and then we invite you to join us for our Sunday school programs immediately following our worship service.